10 problem-solving devices. I'm sure that at this point you all have recognized that there's no problem that you will ever go through in life that God hasn't made a provision in His Word. Our problem is that we don't know what the provisions are. We've already dealt with a few of them, and a few weeks ago we began a new study, and that is grace orientation. You know, as I look around at believers generally, they use the word grace, but they really don't understand it. And I have a feeling that we have some people here that don't understand it either. Because I hear things coming out of your mouth, and whatever comes out of your mouth is generally what you're thinking. What you're thinking has come from your frame of reference. And if your frame of reference is wrong, then that which proceeds from your mouth is wrong. Some people think grace is just free. Others doctrinally differentiate between grace and law and say that Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law, and New Testament believers are saved by grace. That's about as far from the truth as east is from the west. So let's establish one thing before we go much further. There has never been anyone that has ever become a believer that hasn't, outside of the grace of God. God displayed His grace to Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers. The problem often, as we have studied, we dispensationalists use the phrase, the dispensation of the grace of God, and it tends to imply that there is a period of time in which God is dealing with mankind where He is dealing with them in grace and hadn't in the past. So I think it's erroneous to really describe the church age as the dispensation of the grace of God. I would much rather refer to it as the dispensation of the church, and that's the time in which we live. Now, it is true that the manifestation of His grace is greater than it has ever been in history. Since the day of Pentecost and up to the time of the rapture, His grace will be poured out upon mankind, especially to the church, more than ever before. However, we must not discount the fact that the grace of God has always been poured out upon man. In Old Testament times, by measure. In the future, during the millennium, you see a great display of God's grace. And if the case were that God did not have grace toward His people in the Old Testament, you wouldn't have the word grace appearing in the Old Testament. And it appears throughout the Old Testament. So I thought, for a better understanding, there's no better place to go to document how God's Word reflects His grace toward mankind than to search and see what the Scripture has to say regarding it. This is not all the verses. There are about 133 verses, or four, or two, where the word grace is used. Now, sometimes you have the word grace used and taken from the Greek word, and other times it's taken from the Hebrew. Obviously, in the Old Testament, it's going to be the Hebrew word. In the New Testament, it's going to be the Greek word, for the most part. And I would like to just give you a little thumbnail sketch, as it were, how the word grace is used throughout the Scripture. One thing I've noticed, and I'm sure those of you students of the Word have, that the word grace really does not appear until the book of Ezra. Does that suggest that the word grace did not appear in the original language? Hardly. It's just that the translators preferred to use the word for grace beginning in Ezra chapter 9. Now, I'd love to go into the background of the book of Ezra, which is parallel to the book of Nehemiah, but it was during that period of time when the king that was their master decided to let them go back to the land and rebuild Jerusalem. And very interesting accounts that are found But the one thing that we see throughout the entirety of Nehemiah and Ezra is God's grace. And so it is not without significance that Ezra would say in chapter 9 and verse 8, "And now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." You see, the thing that they can never take away from you is your spiritual freedom in Christ. And as you well know, in various parts of the world, there are no physical freedoms to speak of. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is found in many lives in these communist countries, in these oppressed countries. But you see, regardless of how they can move about physically, they still have that wonderful, wonderful spiritual freedom. And at any time, see, they can't stop you from praying because you pray silently. They can't stop you from studying God's Word unless Bibles are outlawed. And if that's the case, many have memorized much of God's Word. I would suggest very strongly that because of what I see on the horizon in this country, that you do some serious biblical memorization. I believe that if this country does not change drastically and quickly, we're headed for doom. Now, I'm not a doomsday preacher. I don't like the negative side. But it's quite obvious that as we look at all of the areas of our political structure, our economic structure, and everything that's involved in that area, we're not long for this present freedom unless there is a phenomenal revival amongst God's people. Now you see, what do you mean by revival? We get an evangelist in here and he starts hooping and hollering and gets everybody excited? No. No, that's emotionalism and that doesn't last very long. That's one of the problems that I have often with camps. You know, our young people go up to a camp, and too often in many churches, they take them up about 6,000 or 7,000 feet, maybe even higher, and they're suffering from anoxia to begin with, the lack of oxygen, and then they get them all hyped up by building a large fire and burning up the remaining oxygen that is within their immediate periphery. And then they are kind of, may I use the word, drunk with altitude. And then there's all kinds of things introduced to them, and they're living more or less under perfect environment. They don't have the stresses of everyday life. They have food, shelter, clothing, all of the logistical supports provided for them. And they have their playtime. And during that week, there are usually a lot of emotional decisions that are made. I've watched some of you at camp. You are highly motivated emotionally. I've seen some stand and clap their hands and really get into it with the young people, and they get back to Westside and they go back to their dud state. You know, kind of sit like zombies. Oh, how I love Jesus. But up there, it's, you know, this business. And I watched our young people come back from camp, and as soon as they start coming down the mountain and start breathing in some polluted air, they revert back. Now, our camp programs are probably the best in the world, but we have to be careful, and we don't take them up too high, and we don't burn too many fires. Sometimes we're in areas where we cannot burn any fires because of the fire restrictions during the time of the year that we have our camps. But in any event, what is grace? Well, let's find out first what it isn't. It's not some thing that God has simply done for us so that we can just run around doing our own thing. And a lot of people that say, boy, I'm sure glad I live in the age of grace because now I can just do anything I want to do. Oh, no, no, no. And it is never licensed to sin. You say, well, under law, it was so rigid. I mean, the plan of God for the Old Testament believer was so strict. As if to say that the plan of God for the New Testament believer is lenient. It's just as strict. When Paul said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. When Peter said that we might walk in his steps. That word follower, by the way, is the Greek word mimiki, where we get the English word mimic from. We're to mimic our Lord. Is that an easy task for the believer? Now, some feel, erroneously, that mimicking our Lord is to buy a good pair of sandals and a Roman toga or some long gown, some type of a robe, and go over to Jerusalem and once a year carry a cross on your back and have somebody beat you up. No. We're coming to that season, by the way, where you're going to see it all over the world. These individuals who will show their dedication to the Lord. First of all, by a great fast and Lent. I've had people ask me, what have you given up for Lent? I said, Lent. Simple enough. One guy asked me once when my mother, wife, and I were in Greece. Matter of fact, he was a cousin who happened to be a theological student and then later became a teacher of theology. He says, what have you given up for Lent? Well, I couldn't use that excuse. And I said, what would you like me to give up? And he says, well, I've sacrificed this and I've sacrificed that. And I says, for how long? His brother was sitting next to me and he whispered in my ear in Greek. He says, he's a pharisaical hypocrite. You want to see him the other 50 weeks of the year. So I looked at him and I just said, well, what have you given up? And so he gave me a big list. He said, well, what have you given up? This blew his mind. I said, my life. And not just today, not tomorrow, not just next week, not for some period of time, the holy weeks. No. Psalm 45 is one of the richest passages regarding not only reflecting the king that lived during that time, but prophetically referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2 it says, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Now I hear Bibles shifting, and that's fine. Someone has well said, there's no more beautiful sound than the sound of the turning of the pages of the Word of God. I agree. But I'm going to be taking you all over, so just jot them down. Look them up later. For example, Psalm 84:41. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know, we have great desires in life. I don't know what yours are. I know what mine are. The Lord knows what all of ours are. What pleases you? But you see, there is a stipulation of God pouring out his grace in your life. As we have seen, when the believer reaches that particular period of growth in their life, God's matchless grace is poured out intensely. That's not to suggest that God does not give his grace on a daily basis. The very fact that we have food, shelter, clothing, transportation, and most important, a place where we can come and assemble together and learn from God's word, that's grace. But then there is a time in the life of the believer when he reaches a certain place where he now has capacity for greater grace being poured out. And that grace is so phenomenal and so absolutely fantastic. Unfortunately, very few believers will ever attain to it. And you say, why? Because they don't want to pay the price. You say, what's the price? Well, strange things like coming to Bible class as often as you can and learning from God's Word and growing. Do you suspect that that's what Peter may have meant when he said that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior? In Proverbs 3, and I should mention, by the way, something about the book of Proverbs so that you have some understanding. The writer of the book of Proverbs uses some very interesting language. And he parallels two types of women. The one is called, for lack of a better expression, to reflect the entirety of all the words that are used to describe this woman, an evil woman. Sometimes she's looked upon as a woman of ill repute walking the streets. Sometimes she's looked as a woman who is evil, that is trying to entice someone into her embrace. That is always used in that particular setting as false doctrine. And then the word is used to describe the good woman, the woman that you should embrace, the woman you should love, the woman you should have company with. And throughout the book of Proverbs, the word wisdom is used for the good woman. He said, well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is doctrine. So sound doctrine is the woman that you are to pursue. And if you keep that in mind, then you know who the she's are. The she of the evil woman and the she of the doctrinal good woman. In Proverbs 3:34, it says, though he scoff at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. In Proverbs 4:9, it says, she will place on your head. And the word garland simply refers to a wreath, almost like a crown. She being wisdom. What will doctrine do in your life? What will the teaching of God's word develop in your life? A crown of grace. So when we talk about orientation to grace and that being a problem-solving device, we've got to know, first of all, what grace is. We've already dealt with some of the areas of what it isn't. You know, you can get by with this or get away with that. Something else I think that we misunderstand is that God has become lenient in the church age, and he kind of overlooks things. You know, in the Old Testament, he just put people down. In fact, in some cases, he struck them dead. I've heard people say to me, well, you know, the principles regarding homosexuality, in the Old Testament, it was punishable by death, but under grace, God winks at it. False. Nonsense. Blasphemy. God has never changed his views. He's immutable. Even though the expression of those views have altered because of his dealings with various men or mankind, but the principle still stands fast. You sin, you pay. Let Hawaii do what Hawaii wants to do. You know, God could very easily pull the plug on Hawaii. You know, Hawaii is like a big bathtub. I've never been there, but I understand it's a very beautiful place certain times of the year. I really have no desire to go there because I don't like Hawaiian music. So I'll go to Greece, thank you. A crown of grace. A garland of grace about our heads. You notice about the head, and whenever the terms are used regarding the head, often it refers to thinking. Thinking grace. Grace is everything that God is free to do to mankind on the basis of the work of his Son. Now, there are some key phrases there. Whether you see it or not, let's get it down in our minds, if not in our notes. Grace is free, but somebody paid the price so that we could be afforded that mercy, that kindness, that favor. I've heard pastors get up in front of the group and say, what is grace? It's God's favor toward mankind. That's it. Move on. That's not enough. On the basis of what? For salvation, on the basis of the work of his Son. Now, immediately, your mind should lock in to the concept. What's the concept? Grace is free to you, but what did it cost him? His Son. Now, that's called common grace. Why? Because it's common to all men. Every man is potentially saved. They're savable. If you believe in limited atonement, well, don't come back here. If you believe that somehow God looked down the corridors of time and picked some to be saved and some to be lost, you don't understand your Bible. No, God's grace is unlimited. It's offered to anyone who will believe. What's the qualification? Believe. And why is belief non-meritorious? Why is belief grace in action? Why? Because you believe in the object. You believe in the work of the one who did it. That's faith. You know, we're always accused of saying that man believes, and they say that man's belief is a work. No, man's belief is a work only when it originates in itself and reflects back to its worth. But when your belief is directed in the effects and work of another, that's true faith, and that's true belief. What did Jesus say? Believe in me strongly. Really? And you'll have eternal life? No. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Again, why the importance in the person? Because there's where the value of that belief is. That's where the value of faith is. It's not in the originator. It's the one in whom it's directed. Why are we saved? Because he did it. Why are we kept? Because he does it. Why are we assured of eternal life? Because he said it. Why is there confidence of reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Because it is recorded in his word. He promised it. You know, as I think of promises, I'm sure most of you have had broken promises. If you've been married and divorced, you already know what that's all about. You know, last Sunday morning I wasn't here, only because of the fact that we had a wedding on Saturday night. It was my granddaughter, which bothers me. The only reason it bothers me is that I have a granddaughter old enough to get married, 20 years old. That's terrifying. Even more terrifying, I could be a great-grandfather many days down the road. Hence, that is not a stipulation, you understand. Great-grandfathers have a distinction. A grandfather is a grandfather, but a great-grandfather is a great-grandfather. Sorry about that. So I was not here on Sunday morning. Why? Because it was held in... Well, you know, they need a passport to get there, Chandler. And I stopped at the border and showed him my passport. And it was close to an hour or more drive. It was ridiculous. And I hit Chandler in 1952. I didn't hit it. I entered into its portals when I was stationed out at Williams Air Force Base. And then it was called Williams Air Force Base at Chandler, Arizona. Now it's called Gateway, or Williams Gateway, at Mesa. So Mesa apparently stole it from Chandler. But I hadn't been in Chandler probably for, better than, 52 to wherever we are now. That's a long time. It's over 40 years. And I remember Chandler, you'd drive down the main drag, and if you blinked, that was it. They had about 6 storefronts on either side. I think they had 1 traffic light, 1 patrol car. It wasn't quite as bad as Glendale. Glendale was pretty bad. I couldn't believe it. Well, that's just your little geography lesson for this morning. But what am I getting at regarding the wedding? This is my point. I said to her and to him that I understand that when your parents saw my granddaughter, they said to themselves, boy, he's getting a steal. And of course, we, parents and grandparents, when we looked at Alex, we said, boy, she's getting a steal. And so I accused them both of stealing. And I told them that because they were thieves, that I would have to pronounce sentence upon them. And so I sentenced them to a life of marriage. Life. And during the course of the wedding, the ceremony itself, and I do this every time, whether they like it or not. If they don't, they can go somewhere else. Will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband as long as you both shall live? Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife as long as you both shall live?
Yes.
Promise. It's a promise. Well, we know about promises that have been broken. Why? Well, get this in your mind as well. Promises are only as good as the people who make them. Right. We have what we call in our society guarantees and warranties, and used to be that there was a vast difference between the two. Now it doesn't make any difference at all. Neither one of them are kept. Say, well, I like that because I have a warranty, you know, and so on. Yeah. Remember, warranties and guarantees are only as firm as the company or person that stands behind it. The Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is more than a guarantee. That's a fact. And it is a promise of Scripture because of who said it, not how we feel about it. See how important it is? A promise is only as strong as the one who makes it. Whithersoever thou goest, I shall go. Promise. I will both lie down and sleep, for thou, Lord, art with me. Promise. You ever been in a situation where you pray, God be with us? He already is. God lead us as we go. Already doing it. You know, often when we say God lead us and God this and God that, generally we have uncertainty as to where we're going, and we kind of want God to be a part of our confusion. That's like often when we ask people here to do a particular task. We have a policy here, so be prepared for it. If you pharisaically say, I'll pray about it, you won't be asked again. You know why? Because that means you don't want to do it. And you want God to twist your arm. and he won't do it, so relax. We won't ask you again. If we ask you to do a particular task and you say no, we'll respect that more than I'll pray about it. What's there to pray about? There's a job to be done. You're asked to do it. The answer is yes or no. Not being coerced. God is not in the business of coercing people. In Jeremiah 31, and I wish I could go into the book of Jeremiah, but that would be, well, that would be a task. First of all, we'd be there for about 5 or 6 years, and we'd have to lose at least 4 people because of the illustrations and language that Jeremiah uses. You know, some of you are offended by expletives. You know, your stained glass shatters when you hear terms that offend you. You know, somebody comes up with, oh, damn. And you go, and yet you read the scriptures and you get into the King James and it says, and so-and-so was guilty of damnable heresies. What are you going to say? Darnable? Absurd. Where have we come to in the Christian life where we have to be so careful? Absurd. Jeremiah's language was raw. You say, would you give us an illustration? No. This is Sunday morning high mass. We'll wait till Sunday night. Oh, I'm not afraid to. I'm afraid for you. I could see some of you going, sitting in shock. I'm talking about the original Hebrew. Forget the English. Those guys that translated the English, they were cowards. You go to some of the passages in the book of Jeremiah, and man, he's going to, you know that hair on the back of your head? It's going to go, just tighten up in a knot. It's just like in the Hebrew reference where originally the word bastard was used, but they got offended by it, and so now they translated illegitimate children. I don't mind that word being there in the King James. Just don't use it regarding me. You say, why? Because the insult is not mine. You're talking about my mother. And she's here. And she doesn't like it. Jeremiah 31, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. You know, God did some tremendous things for Israel in the wilderness. You're well aware of the fact that they didn't have to wander around for 40 years. That was their discipline. The trip from Egypt to the Promised Land could have taken them considerably less time. Imagine the discipline to the extent where only 2 adults, Joshua and Caleb. None of the adults that left Egypt ever entered into the Promised Land. They were all teenagers. Zechariah 4:7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace. Grace to it. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced,
And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You say, what book is that? Zechariah. Zechariah. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Can you imagine the Orthodox Jews of today read that passage and they don't understand it? They read Psalm 22 where the psalmist cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Exactly the same words that our Lord spoke when he was hanging on the cross. They see it in blindness, and therefore they don't see it. There's coming a day, and the tribulation will be that time, when the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and Zechariah 12 shall be fulfilled. God will breathe the breath of life again into the dead bones of Israel, and they shall be revived. But I'll let Randy handle that on prophetic issues. If you're missing that class, by the way, you're probably missing some very, very interesting information. See, the only reason I miss the class is because I know everything he's teaching. Excuse me a minute while I confess my sin. John 1:14, which is a phenomenal chapter. And the Word became flesh. And I hear people saying occasionally, I don't hear it as often as I used to because I guess I'm not in those circles, but nevertheless, there's nowhere in Scripture where God, or rather where Jesus Christ ever referred to himself as God, nor any verse that reflects that the incarnation had to do with God becoming flesh. What? I don't know what Bible these people are reading. It must be the new, revised, standard version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. Now go to verse 14. And the Word, which Word? The same Word in verses 1 and 2, became flesh. Now get around that one if you wish. And dwelt. So the word dwelt is from the Greek word which actually means tent. So we'll take it tabernacled. He dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, John said. Under inspiration, of course. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And what describes him? Full of grace and truth. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:33. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. You know, when you stop to think about pre-Pentecost, I like to use Peter as an illustration. Peter was a wimp. I know he'll have something to say to me about that when we get to glory, but he was a wimp. Remember, there's a fire burning, and some guy comes out and says, a little girl comes out, actually, and says, there's one of his disciples, and he's warming his hands, blankety blank, 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 blank. You fill in the blanks. It says, and he cursed and he blasphemed. And what was the worst of his blasphemy? I don't know him. Never heard of him. Who are you talking about? A follower of who? Or of whom? Jesus? I don't know him. Now, John hence has his own little jokes. And in eternity, he wants to sneak up on Peter and go, "Goo-doo-doo-doo." I will not do that. Because I'm more grace-oriented than he is. I asked him recently about his particular beliefs on a certain subject, and he says, well, he and Dan Hill, and he says, Dan Hill and I tend to agree. The only difference, he says, is I'm correct because Dan isn't even saved. He's a wild man. The kids love him. Say, where is he? In Tucson. If you're ever in Tucson, visit him. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen is that same one, as you remember, that was stoned to death. You know, I wonder what we'd have done under those same circumstances. Let's go back to Peter for a minute. You fired for God, didn't you? Before Pentecost, he was a wimpling. Hey, you make up your words, I make up mine. A wimpling. A coward. But let's look at his stature. Traditionally, he was a young man. By the way, you know, when you see pictures of the apostles and they have white hair and gray long beards, no. These were all teenagers. First of all, the life expectancy during that time was only 35 years old, if that. Imagine John living to be 90 or more and being able to write and to be understood. But nevertheless, Peter was a wimp. He said that. I want to remind you about it. Or of it. It wasn't much. Remember in the garden? I'll save you, Lord. Where'd he get the sword, by the way? What is a fisherman doing with a sword? And then, it's obvious he was aiming for the guy's head. And the best he could do is lop off an ear. No swordsman cuts ears off. And you know how I know that? Our Lord's response. And I'm going to read between the lines here. It's almost like, Peter, where'd you get that? And he further says, and this is documented, put it back where you got it. And he reached down, took the ear, and put it back on Malchus's servant's ear. Head. I'd like to have been there then. There are a lot of things I'd like to have been. A visual experience thereof. Jesus in the temple. Go far. Probably turn around and say, John, be quiet. I know what I'm doing. You don't. After Pentecost, the power of God has now been poured out upon Peter and the rest. Why? Because the baptism of the Spirit occurred. Now this power is surging through his system. His spirit is made alive. And he's preaching. The same Peter is arrested, put into prison. And they said, now, Peter, we're going to let you out. But look, don't preach about this man. Didn't say anything. They open the doors. They shut behind him. He's standing on the steps. And he looks out and he sees a group of people, men and brethren. The same guy? This wimpoid? Warming his hands? What happened? You see, the Holy Spirit took control of him. What does that illustrate to us? What does that teach us?
that without the outpouring of God's grace through the power of the Spirit, you and I are wimps. We're worthless. So we're going to see something about grace. Grace is not what you do for God, but rather what God does for you. You know how many people are out there really doing for God this morning? And they're expecting great things because of the things they're doing. And as far as I'm concerned, it's no different than Peter warming his hands denying Christ. Because they're denying the essentials of the Christian life. And you know what that is? The ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you permanently. It's His life to live through you. Look, resign yourself, please, to the fact that you can't live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. God's word again says, he that lives in the flesh cannot please God. You say, but we're in the body. Yeah, we're in the body. Of course we're in the body. But we have available to us, in this dispensation, power that was never available to any other believer. I know there's at least one person that's sitting here saying, yeah, you've said that before. You know why I keep saying it? Because some of you still haven't gotten it. Tonight I'm going to answer some questions. The person who asked the questions hasn't gotten it yet. I bet I've repeated those answers 100 times in the past 3 months. You know when you talk to your children when they were younger? You remember that tunnel that went from left ear to right ear? You know? You remember that? Hello, Earth, calling so-and-so, right? Well, some of you learn doctrine that way. It just goes, whoosh, but the person next to you benefits. We have people here at Westside that clean their ears by putting a handkerchief straight through. I don't know where you're coming from. So I will repeat and repeat and review. And then when I think I've reviewed enough, I'll review again. And you'll probably get so sick of it, you'll quote what I've reviewed. There he goes again with, and you'll quote it, and I'll say, now you got it. You know, Paul used that. Yeah, he's talking to a group, and he says, whether Christ is preached correctly, I'm paraphrasing now, or out of contention, he says, Christ is preached, and therefore I rejoice. You see, there were adversaries going about saying, you know that Apostle Paul? Yeah. Why, he preaches Christ as God manifest in the flesh. Yeah. And that he's the only Savior of the world. Yeah. And that to become a believer, you must believe in him and you'll have eternal life. Ha, ha, ha. Somebody say, yeah? See? Christ is preached. Don't think that all of these contentious individuals are not doing the work of God. God has a great sense of humor. Remember, he that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Shall laugh. And I think in the time in which we live, I don't want to be blasphemous, but I think he's fallen off the throne a few times. Man, I'll tell you, we got many things to laugh about, and then there are many things to be sad about. You ever laugh so hard you fall to the ground? We've had some people here do that. We've had some people faint. I invoke that from individuals. We had one gal faint, just faint dead away. She fell right out into the aisle.
Everybody went to her, and she said, "No, I'm all right. Just leave me." That was about halfway through Bible class. She stayed there, taking notes. Now, that's dedication. Some of you faint, and you want 911. No, she wanted doctrine. Acts 13:43. "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." Acts 14:3. You know why I love this passage? May I read this to you in the King James? How many of you here have a King James Bible with you? Only two. Well, you're going to be delivered. I want to read it to you in the King James because I want you to see what happened with the translators when they came to this particular passage. Now, you know as well as I, if you don't, I'm going to tell you, that the Greek language is not a structural language. You say, what's the difference between a structural language and Greek? Greek is analytical. And you say, well, what's the difference? An analytical language does not need structure for it to make sense. Why is English structural? Because you better make sure that you have the right words in the right place. Okay? For instance, generally we have the subject, right? And then somewhere along the line, we have either the main verb or that which carries the idea of action. And then somewhere along the line, we have either direct or the indirect object, right? And they must fall in that category. If they don't, you don't know who's talking about what. Why? Because we don't have different spellings for different cases. For example, boy. The boy was hit by the girl, right? Now you have was hit by, girl, you obviously understand that girl hit boy, right? Structure is important. In Greek, it doesn't matter where you put it. You could stick it in a hat and put all the words around as long as they're spelled properly and you can paste them on a sheet of paper and one who reads Greek can read it and knows that the girl hit the boy. Because the spelling determines the translation. Now, if you've ever heard anyone who doesn't speak English very well, and Greek is his original language, he will make strange sentences. And the reason for that is because he's structuralizing it, he's attempting to, in English, and he's translating directly. Okay? So often you'll hear the person say, "For the God did this." Why? Because in Greek, the preposition would be there, and then the definite article, and then God. Now, we wouldn't say that, for the God. Thanks be to the God. Listen to Acts 14, verse 3. Are you ready? Listen carefully. "Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly." Boy, that's Greek all the way. Let me accentuate it. "Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord." You wouldn't say it that way in English. So how did the New American Standard translate it? "Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly." That's the way it should have been. "Long time, therefore, abode they." No, "they abode, therefore, a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord." All right, I just thought I'd throw that one at you, just to show you that often the translators missed it completely. Acts 15:11. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus." Now here in Acts 15, they are actually using this as a measure. They see the outpouring of the grace of God upon individuals. You see, they had to put them through the test. In other words, would God save them the same way he did us? Would we see the evidence of that salvation? And they concluded by virtue of the fact that they saw the evidence that they were saved. I might add, by the way, that was a temporary experience. It does not exist today. It's not needed today. Acts 20:24, but I do not consider my life an account to be dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. Paul was always wanting and desirous to finish the course, finish the work. You know, there's one thing that he says, I'll save the rest for tonight, but there's one thing that he says that has always intrigued me and has been phenomenally challenging in my life, and it should be to you. It should be to all of us as believers. In 2 Timothy, he uses a phrase that just absolutely captivates me. Listen to it. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which no man taketh away. I finished here. I finished the work that God sent me to do. Wow. How about you? I know believers at Westside haven't even started yet. You might be somewhere in the middle. You might be drawing to the conclusion. What a fulfillment to stand in the presence of the Lord and he says to you, you did the work I sent you to do. But how many believers are going to stand before the Lord in that day and he'll say, what did you do with what I gave you? And why did you hide it under the bed? The light should shine to a lost world under the principles of evangelism. You should grow under the principles of coming to Bible class on a regular basis. I can't make you do it. Oh, I wish I could. I wish there was some kind of a, I don't know, where is it? This. Turn the light on. Didn't work, did it? So what do we do? Well, we just simply, see, I'm a lot like a quarterback. I go deep. I look at the receiver. I catch the ball. What's this for? What are you going to do with it? Some believers are doing like that guy did many, many years ago. He was a running back. And as he came around the right end, the quarterback handed the ball off to him. He ran into the defensive line. The defensive line hit him so hard, they knocked him around. And he looked at the goalpost. And he noticed there was no one between him and the goal line. So he started hoofing it the wrong way. Finally, one of his own men chased him downfield and tackled him on the 3-yard line. What a surprise, huh? You know how many believers I've had to tackle? Don't misunderstand that. I'm too old for bodily violence. I still like to watch it. Are you running the race in the wrong direction? Are you running the course that God has set before you? It's up to you. Now, may I add, by the way, if you're not even a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't even started yet. God's not interested in what you do for him. He's interested in what he has already done on your behalf. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a fact. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time together, the challenge of